Our scripture this evening comes from Psalm 23. Psalm 23. Heading of the psalm simply says, a psalm of David. Yahweh is my shepherd. I will never lack anything. He makes me lie down in grassy pastures. He guides me beside restful waters. He restores my life. He leads me in paths of righteousness on account of his name. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear disaster, for you are with me. Your club and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me right in front of my enemies. You have anointed my head with fragrant oil. My cup simply runs over. Only goodness and faithful love will pursue me all the days of my life, and I shall turn into the house of Yahweh for length of days. I want to treat Psalm 23 tonight under the rubric of shepherd geography, but before we do all that, we need to meet the shepherd. And there are three keynotes that David points out to us in the very first verse of this psalm. The first keynote is intimacy. He says, Yahweh is my shepherd. And the intimacy doesn't just come in the words, my shepherd, but it comes in the word Yahweh, the divine name. You may recall that in Exodus chapter 3, verses 12 to 15, the Lord had told Moses that Yahweh was theological shorthand for the sentence, I will be present is what I will be. Or if you want an expanded paraphrase of that, I will be present to be whatever my people may need me to be. And you can wrap that all up in that name, Yahweh. That's the intimate covenant name of God. It's the first name of the God of the Bible, you might say. In our translations, as you know, it's usually translated as the Lord. And when Yahweh is behind that translation, the word Lord is printed in all capital letters. Now, I'm not going to try to overthrow centuries of tradition, so don't get nervous. But the fact is that that translation, the Lord, is not a name. It's a title. And a title conveys more distance than intimacy. We had, in the first time we lived in Jackson, Mississippi, neighbors. And our neighbor was a judge on one of the, I don't know, some kind of an employment commission or something like that in the state of Mississippi. He traveled around various places and the panel of judges would hear cases and so on. So obviously he was a judge. And I suppose his wife could have called him that. She could have called him the judge, but she didn't. She could have said to him, Judge, do you want your eggs scrambled or over easy this morning? But she didn't. She called him Toby because that was his name. There's a difference between a title and a name. And Yahweh is my shepherd. Yahweh is calling God, you might say, by his first name that he's given to his people. So there's intimacy here, but there's also tenacity. Yahweh is my shepherd. David is saying, Yahweh and no one else is my shepherd. He's making a confession of faith. He's making a statement of dogma in Psalm 23, verse 1. You have to understand, obviously, that other so-called deities were spoken of in terms of shepherding imagery in the ancient Near East. The shepherd Shamash, the sun god, guide the people. Or Marduk provides me with pasture. David so much here is says nuts. No, that's not the case. Yahweh is my shepherd. He plants his feet here. He sticks out his chin. And he denies pluralism. Yahweh and only Yahweh is my shepherd. It's a distinct confession of faith. But then there's more than intimacy and tenacity. There's also sufficiency that he notes here. I will never lack anything. Now, that verb there is properly translated with a never. It's a verb form that takes that idea when there's a negative. I will never lack anything. You notice that there's not any therefore or and so, although there could have been. David just puts the two statements side by side. He expects you, as you think upon what he says, to make the logical connection and to figure out why, if Yahweh is your shepherd, you will never lack anything. There is a connection, but he wants you to do the logic. Psalm 23, verse 1 is a sort of a Romans 8:32 in the Old Testament. If you can't remember Romans 8:32 right now, memorize it. Now, so those are the keynotes that he strikes. And there are various images, aren't there, in Psalm 23. But probably the predominant one that we think about is the shepherd-sheep imagery. And so I would like to deal with this under the idea of shepherd geography and take you through the psalm that way. And you know, and I know, that Jesus himself has said in John 10, I am the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So the shepherd has come in the flesh. And because of that, I think it's proper for us to look at Psalm 23 in the light of Christ. I don't think we distort the psalm that way. I think we tend to open it up. So let's make our stops in our shepherd geography. First stop is verses 2 to 3, the place of Christ's daily competence. The place of Christ's daily competence. He makes me lie down in grassy pastures. He guides me beside restful waters. He restores my life. He leads me in paths of righteousness on account of his name. Now, these grassy pastures and restful waters, he doesn't seem to be speaking of here in this figure eating from the grassy pastures here or drinking from the restful waters. Rather, the sheep have already eaten their fill and drunk from the quiet waters. The stress seems to be here in enjoying the restfulness and the repose and the contentment of stretching out in the pastures where they've eaten and with the peaceful surroundings of the waters. And all of this leads to a renewing of vitality. He restores my life. And he also leads in paths that he knows are right for the sheep. And he does all of this on account of his name. What does that mean? Because he has a reputation to maintain as a shepherd. He has to show that he's a competent, faithful, able shepherd. And that's why he does these things for the sheep. That could be shepherd's medal, could be shown sometimes in a hot, dry Israel summer. It was no easy trick to find pasture and water for sheep during such a time. Or, as one writer would pointed out, during, well, what we might call a South Carolina winter, when there's snow on the ground and the sheep can't get to the foliage and so on. There's a traveler, William W.M. Thompson, in the 19th century, a traveler and a missionary, who said that he remembered seeing in Lebanon, when there was snow cover all over the ground, the shepherds up in the trees all day, cutting down branches for the sheep to eat the tender twigs and the leaves that were on the branches. Shepherds have to do extreme things sometimes in order to fulfill just their ordinary care for the sheep, and that's what you see going on here. What you see in verses 2 and 3 is a sort of the ordinary routine kind of shepherding care, bread and butter shepherding, if you like it that way. That shows the shepherd's competence and ingenuity. You can tell a lot about the shepherd by the way he just handles the routine needs of the sheep. And that's the picture here. And that's the sphere of his work. And indeed, isn't that the sphere of most of our life as the Lord's flock? I'm not denying that we go through severe trials. And some of us are in these trials for a long period of time. But on the whole, More often than not, most of the Christian life is not lived in soap opera tension. It's lived in the realm of the ordinary and the routine. It's not that we'll get run over, but that we'll just get run down. We become spiritually and emotionally exhausted. It's not necessarily that we'll get zapped with a Z, but we'll get sapped with an S. We just lose it. We need to have our life restored. It's just day-to-day routine. And that's where we have a shepherd who shows his daily competence in that area. Early in our married life, Barbara and I used to wash dishes after our evening meal. She washed, I dried. And that was the routine. Now, I had a stack of dish towels in the drawer beside the sink that I drew upon for my task. One got sopping wet while you got a dry one out and so on until you finished up. Now, there was one towel, though, in that drawer of dish towels that I could not use. It was a delightful looking towel. It was a white terry cloth background, and it had bold, bright stripes on it. It was a pretty dude, but I was not to use that. Well, you have to understand, Barbara was a little bit concerned that if we used it all the time and washed it regularly, the stripes might begin to fade. And then it wouldn't match its mate, which was also a terry cloth apron that she had of the same pattern, which I don't believe she used either. But in any case, there was that towel. And I could use all the towels in the drawer, but I could not use that towel. Now, I liked that towel. It was the most beautiful one in the drawer, but I wasn't able to use it, which means it was absolutely no earthly good because you couldn't use it day by day. Now, Jesus Christ, your good shepherd, is not like that. He is the Lord who is there day by day. He doesn't just meet us, and this is why we love Him as our Savior and Shepherd, isn't it? He doesn't just meet us in the critical times, but in the common times. There may be nothing dramatic about Tuesday or the day after that, but we know He will be there. There may be nothing sensational about Tuesday or Wednesday any different than most other Tuesdays or Wednesdays, but it's Christ is there that makes all the difference. Have you learned to walk with Christ in your daily round? Have you been able to enjoy Christ in His daily competence? Our next stop, secondly, is the place of Christ's clearer presence. Verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear disaster. Words are sometimes translated evil, but it's not necessarily moral evil as we may think of that. It's any calamity or disaster or distress, etc. I will not fear disaster, for you are with me, your club and your staff, they comfort me. The place of Christ's clearer presence. Now, the scholars will debate that word that's translated shadow of death. Some say it should be deep darkness and so on. Big debate. Nobody really knows which it should be. So the valley of the shadow of death is just fine. But it indicates, doesn't it, in the figure that it uses, the fear-generating, life-threatening situation that the sheep, say, would face. And these valleys, these gullies, these ravines in Israel would be cut at the bottom by a seasonal stream called the Wadi, W-A-D-I, oftentimes would be very dry, especially in the summer times. But some of these ravines, these valleys, are quite steep. They're precipitous to go down, to descend, and they're arduous to climb. And in that day, they could harbor wild animals. They were a sheep's worst nightmare. And And we must remember, as Derek Kidner reminds us, that even the valley of the shadow of death is also one of the paths of righteousness. Now, the reason why he has no fear, though, is important. For you are with me. It's not because there are floodlights in the valley, but it's because the presence of the shepherd is there. And you notice in verse 4, perhaps, how the psalmist is snubbing you. He's turned away from you. Did you notice that in verses 1 to 3, and various people point this out, verses 1 to 3, he speaks about the shepherd in the third person. He. He does this, he does that, etc. But when you get into the valley of the shadow of death, the psalmist turns away from you, and he doesn't speak to you about the shepherd. He speaks to the shepherd. He uses the second person. I fear no disaster, for you are with me. Where is it that that intimate note comes? It doesn't come in the grassy pastures and by the restful waters. It comes in the valley of the shadow of death. It comes in the time of distress and darkness. That's where the more intimate note comes in. And haven't we often found that to be so? Maybe it shouldn't always be that way. That's the way it tends to be, though. That's when we tend to have an experience, the closeness to our Savior and Shepherd that maybe we didn't have before in the ordinary and the routine. That's when it's not that Christ is closer in the valley. It is that in the valley we discover how close he has always been. But this clearer presence is also a strong presence. And I don't think we can leave verse 4 without pointing that out. You see that in the last line. Your club and your staff, they comfort me. Now, what were the club and the staff, Will? From the children's sermon from Pastor Matthias, you already know some of that, don't you, if you didn't know it before? The club and the staff were the tokens, at least of the shepherd's presence. Sort of like if you see a hammer and a saw and a tape measure lying around, you know there must be a carpenter around somewhere. So the club and the staff were the tools, you might say, of the shepherd's trade. Of course, the staff can be used to guide and direct, or even, as we heard tonight, rescue the sheep with that crook and so on. And then there was this other thing, usually translated rod, but really can be club. What's the club for? Well, the club was to beat the daylights out of the sheep's enemies. That's just the point of it. So this helps to give us, I think, a little bit of a corrective. We need to remember that shepherd's work was both hard and dangerous. Sometimes go back to Genesis 31, verses 38 to 42, and read what Jacob says about his experiences as a shepherd. And these guys had to be what we call tough hombres to be shepherds. That's just the way it was. It was dangerous work. Charles Spurgeon, the 19th century British Baptist pastor, compiled a 7-volume work called The Treasury of David on the Psalms. He gave his own exposition of each one of the Psalms, and then he collected quotes and all sorts of material from other writers. It's quite a project. And in Psalm 23, he includes a citation from a fellow by the name of J.M. Porter, who was a 19th century traveler, apparently. And Mr. Porter speaks of being east of the Jordan River and apparently up north. there. And he talked about some of these 19th century shepherds that he ran into. This is what he said. The shepherds themselves had none of that peaceful and placid aspect which is generally associated with pastoral life and habits. They looked like warriors marching to the battlefield, a long gun slung from the shoulder, a dagger and heavy pistols in the belt, a light battle axe or an iron-headed club in the hand. Such were the equipments, and their fierce flashing eyes and scowling countenances showed but too plainly that they were prepared to use their weapons at any moment. There you have a good shepherd. Now, we don't usually think in those terms. I think maybe we need to let that impression, though, correct some of what may be our false impressions. Our Lord Jesus Christ is no emaciated weakling. Our shepherd is a warrior. Shepherds had to be such. No one can snatch his sheep out of his hand, John 10 tells us. He tells us that. And why is that? Because the muscles of Jesus' arm are flexed to defend his sheep. That's why. He doesn't carry a club for nothing. He is obviously enough for whatever the valley of the shadow throws at us. But that is our second stop, the place of Christ's clearer presence. Thirdly, notice in verse 5, we stop at the place of Christ's unstoppable provision. Christ's unstoppable provision. You prepare a table before me, right in front of my enemies. You have anointed my head with fragrant oil. My cup simply runs over. Now, this is why I don't like picnics, at least as an adult. Because there are always bees or flies or gnats or mosquitoes or ants or wind or roaches or raccoons or all of the above. The problem with a picnic is that you just can't relax because there's always something that's going to disturb things. That's why this is such a remarkable picture in verse 5, isn't it? You prepare a table before me right in front of my enemies. Who would think you could relax then? Who could think that you could even catch a quick snack or a big gulp when the enemies weren't looking or something? But this is different, isn't it? This is no quick snack snatched in an instant. This is a repast that is leisurely. Notice he says, you prepare a table. That's the implication there. It's leisurely. It is festive. You have anointed my head with fragrant oil. I've supplied fragrant in the translation because that's the import of it. Americans need to know it's more like aftershave than motor oil. And so you've anointed my head with fragrant oil. So it's festive. And then it's also satisfying. My cup simply runs over. There's such an abundance. So that is Christ's unstoppable provision. It's always risky to try to divine if there may be some situation, for instance, in David's life that gave rise or was formed the background to this these words. And we don't know. But Alec Motier suggests that just possibly it might reflect the incident in 2 Samuel 17, verses 27 to 29. That's a time when David was fleeing from Absalom. Absalom had momentarily seized the throne. And so David had fled east of the Jordan River. He came to a place called Mahanaim. And what did he find there? But three men called Shovi and Machir and Barzillai, who laid in a raft of provisions for David and his loyalists. And you can think when David saw that, he could have said, "You prepare table before me, right in front of my enemies." We don't know for sure, but that could be part of the background. At any rate, in the text itself, the picture is clear, isn't it? There is danger near, and it's threatening, and in face of it, Yahweh unhurriedly sustains His servant right in front of His enemies. As one writer has said, the picture here is saying that the enemies are forced to witness my enjoyment without being able to disturb it. Now, sometimes the Lord's tables may be fairly literal, but may take strange forms. Spurgeon once told the story of a minister who was fleeing from his persecutors. This was probably in the 1600s sometime. And he ran in and found a hayloft, and he dived in there and buried himself in the hayloft, in the hay, and so on. And the soldiers came up and chasing him and so on, and they poked around everywhere. They took their swords and their bayonets and they thrust it into the hay and so on, and one of them nicked him in the sole of his foot and left its mark for years to come, but they didn't discover him. And then Spurgeon says, after they left, as he stayed there for a number of days, a hen came every day right beside the place where he was in the hayloft and laid an egg. And then Spurgeon says, "And so he was sustained as well as preserved until it was safe for him to leave his hiding place. The Lord prepared a table." You might think that you would prefer a little better cuisine than raw eggs, but if you're a saint hiding in a hayloft, you can't be too choosy. But the Lord has His ways, doesn't He, of preparing His tables and sustaining His servants. But the general principle of the text here will give you more assurance than any explicit or illustrative examples. Think through this text. You prepare a table before me right in front of my enemies. If Christ can sustain you like that in these circumstances, then you're meant to look at this text, the first half of verse 5, and you're meant to say, then is there any circumstance in which Christ cannot or will not sustain me? If He can do this, won't He always hold me up? And isn't that the pledge of the bread tonight in the supper? As Christ prepares a table for you here, isn't He saying to you as you take the bread, as this bread sustains you physically, so I will never cease sustaining you, no matter what the circumstances. It's a place of Christ's unstoppable provision. Now then, our fourth stop is the place of Christ's abiding rest. Verse 6, "Only goodness and faithful love will pursue me all the days of my life, and I shall turn into the house of Yahweh for length of days." Only goodness and faithful love will pursue me. Now, there's a picture here. You have two things. You have a picture in the first part of verse 6. You have a perspective in the last part of verse 6. If you look there at the first of verse 6, it can read surely or only. It doesn't make too much difference if be translated either way. But the verb, when it's translated as follow, as it often is to weak, it's really the verb pursue. It's a common Hebrew verb that's used in context where you're pursuing someone that you want to do harm to. It's when Pharaoh pursues the Israelites in Exodus 14, or when Israel pursues their enemies, the Midianites, in Judges 7, for example, and so on. But David says, it's as if he paints a little picture here. He says it's as if Yahweh has these two agents. And one's named goodness and one's named faithful love. And they pursue me, and they will pursue me all the days of my life. They keep dogging my tracks. They keep trying to overcome me, overtake me, and waylay me, and heap more goodness and faithful love on me. But this picture is also a conviction of faith on the part of David. Only goodness and faithful love will pursue me all the days of my life. Can he really be sane and be saying that? Is that really the case? Isn't that very, very naive to try to say something like that? Don't we know better? I don't think David's naive. He's already talked about the valley of deep darkness in verse 4. He's already brought up the presence of the enemies in verse 5. He's not ignoring anything here. And yet, he still says, only goodness and faithful love will pursue me. How do we pull this together? I think we pull it together by noticing that there's a certain chemistry in believing experience, isn't there? That can somehow pull together brute facts and buoyant faith. Maybe an illustration can help. 1680, Alan Cameron, a Covenanter, is in the dungeon in Edinburgh. He doesn't know that his son Richard has been killed in battle at Ayrshmoss. And a trooper comes to the door of the dungeon, opens it up, and throws a severed head and two hands down into the dungeon. And he hollers down to Alan Cameron, "Do you know whose these are?" And Alan Cameron takes the gory tokens on his knees and holds them. And he says, "Yes, they are my sons, my dear sons." And then he went on, "Good is the Lord, who could never wrong me or mine, but has made goodness and mercy to follow me all the days of my life." Apparently, it's true. Whether it's dark valleys, or whether it's the presence of enemies, or whether it's body parts in 1680, only goodness and faithful love will pursue me all the days of my life. Now, there's something more here, though. There's a perspective, and that's in the last part. "And I shall turn to the house of Yahweh for length of days." I shall turn into the house of Yahweh for length of days. Now, that's usually translated, or traditionally was translated, "will dwell in the house of Yahweh forever." But it's literally "for length of days." And have to ask the question, what's length of days? Some think it's the same as what's in the first part of verse 6, "all the days of my life." So when David says in the last part of verse 6, "for length of days," he's just saying essentially "for all the days of my life" again. But ask the question, is he? Yes, sometimes when the next line of Hebrew poetry may just repeat what was said before, but sometimes it adds to it, it supplements it, it ups it a notch. We saw that with Psalm 16. And here I think David has upped it a notch. That phrase, "for length of days," and in your English Bibles it won't always be translated that way. They may paraphrase it some way. But that phrase, "for length of days," is actually used 8 other times in the Old Testament. Sometimes it's difficult to know whether it refers to a long blessed life, or whether it refers to an ongoing life even beyond death. And sometimes it's hard to call, like in Psalm 91, verse 16. But there are at least three times when this is used where it has to be translated with the idea of forever or everlastingly. For instance, in Psalm 21, about verse 4, talks about the king who asked life of the Lord and he gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. The forever and ever tell us that the length of days there is clearly an eternal thing. Psalm 93, verse 5, speaks of God and says, "Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore." The Hebrew there is for length of days. That's an everlasting affair. The same is true, we had time, of Lamentations 5, verse 20. So I think here in the last of verse 6, David has up the ante a bit. He's not just talking about all the days of his life. He's talking about that and beyond the days of his life. "And I shall turn into the house of Yahweh forever," in the King James Version, is not a bad translation. Or as the New Jerusalem Bible has it, "for all time to come." For length of days. And here, you've arrived at home. Christ has taken us safely to eternity. This is the place of Christ's abiding rest. Now, you can look back at your travels. You can go look at the grassy pastures. You could call that maybe the normal place, the valley, the shadow, the fearful place, the enemies, the dangerous place, and the house of Yahweh, the abiding place. But now, you see, we have to go back to the beginning, don't we? And we have to ask ourselves, and I have to ask you, what position have you taken? See, only if Yahweh Jesus is your shepherd, only then can you say, "I will never lack anything." In ordinary times, in fearful times, in dangerous times, or at the last time. Faithful Shepherd, you have once more tonight prepared a table for us. Now we pray that you will come and restore the life of your people and sustain them. And let them know that you will always sustain them, whatever the circumstances are. We pray in your name and for our sake. Amen.